This morning, we're going to do something quite unique that I don't often do, and that's I'm going to preach from a text that I preached last time I was with you, Celebration Sunday. I want to actually come back to my text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And at the high school, my emphasis was evangelism. And I felt I covered the text pretty thoroughly, but there were things I didn't get to touch on and go into and talk about. So we're going to come back. I hope you'll bear with me and allow me to do that. And then next Sunday, our passage in chapter 5 will build on that teaching that we covered this morning. But what I want to focus on this morning, this is the reason why I'm coming back to a passage that I've already preached, and I preached on this in New Zealand last Sunday. I want to focus on the rapture. It seems that it is kind of a forgotten teaching, a forgotten doctrine, and there's a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of questions when it comes to the rapture. Now, I can't exhaust the subject in one sermon, but I want to approach this passage from the perspective of teaching the rapture. And I hope that it will be both educational and inspirational and edifying as well, that we can understand that the Lord is coming back for the church and what that means, and understand the rapture and be ready for the rapture. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and the title of my message is simply The Rapture. And we're going to have a very, pretty thorough, detailed outline on the screen for you. I want you to take notes and follow me in your Bible. You guys with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I want to thank you for all the fruit of the word of God going forth from this place. We thank you for the pastors in Australia, and we pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them in the very apostate nation, a secular nation, that they would not be discouraged but continue to preach the word. And I pray that the things taught at the conference would encourage them and strengthen them. And Lord, we thank you for the door of ministry that you've opened in Vietnam. We thank you that there's a church there, and believers there, and Christians there that love you and are serving you. And Lord, we pray that the word of God would build them up and strengthen them and encourage them. Protect them, Lord, in their persecution, in the opposition they get from the communist government. And Lord, embolden them and cause them to be lights in the midst of that darkness, and use your word to strengthen them, we pray. We thank you for the ministry of the pastors in New Zealand, for the time we had together with them and their wives, Lord. Encourage them and strengthen them and cause their churches to grow. And thank you for the radio outreach there, Lord. We pray for Sky Radio and for the outreach there in New Zealand, all over the North Island and South Island. We pray for the radio ministry there in Samoa and Fiji as well, Lord. We pray that you'll use it and build up the church and the believers there. We thank you for that door that you've opened, Lord. Use it for your glory. Father, what a blessing it is to be home and to be with your people. I pray for your word to bring comfort, to bring hope, to bring encouragement, Lord, and help us to live in light of your coming for the church. And Lord, that we would live in a way that pleases you and honors you. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, don't turn there, but in verse 4, Peter says that in the last days there will come scoffers. They will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things will continue, has continued as they were from the foundations of the world. These scoffers have come, both in Australia and in our time with the pastors in New Zealand. The churches there have completely abandoned the doctrine of the coming again of Jesus Christ. They don't believe Jesus Christ is coming again. And I believe even in America that we have become apathetic and complacent. And we have forgotten that the Lord promised he would come again. As I've meditated on the doctrine of the rapture, I'm once again reminded of its practical implications. And we'll conclude with those today, the prophet of the rapture. But when a Christian loses that expectation and hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ, they lose so much. Jesus promised to come again, and he wants us as his people to live daily, moment by moment, through each and every day, with a constant expectation and anticipation that Christ could come today and take me home. And we need to live with that expectation and with that hope, because we are in the last days and we are encountering the scoffers that say, where is the promise of his coming, that all things remain as they always have, and that the Lord is not coming back? Now, in this passage that we're going to look at, Paul's primary purpose is not to teach the rapture. But there was a problem that existed with the believers in Thessalonica that created the necessity for Paul to speak about the coming of the Lord and its relationship to those who have died in Christ before the Lord returns. Now, if you're taking notes, there are five main points that I want to bring out about the rapture. The first is in verse 13, the problem of the rapture. The problem of the rapture, verse 13. Notice it with me. Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." You say, "John, what do you mean by the problem of the rapture? I thought you were going to teach about the rapture, and yet you start with your first point being the problem of the rapture." And here's what I mean. There are four key words that I want to bring out in verse 13. The first one is ignorance. That's a problem when it involves the rapture. There's so much ignorance today when it comes to the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Someone said the largest Christian denomination in America is the ignorant brethren. I believe that. And this is one of many passages where Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant brethren." Now, what was their ignorance involving? The believers in Thessalonica were told that Jesus Christ would come again, that nothing had to happen before the Lord returned. And I'm going to talk about the doctrine of imminency. But before Christ had returned, some of the loved ones of the believers in Thessalonica, some of the Christians there, had begun to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto everyone once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Bible says, "Who is he that lives and can save his soul from the hand of the grave?" Every one of us will die. And if the Lord doesn't come back first before we die, then we will go the way of all flesh. So what happened was, is they were upset and bothered by the fact that their loved ones had died and Jesus had not returned. They ignorantly thought that they would miss out, that they would miss out altogether on the coming of the Lord and on his future kingdom, and they wondered what is going to happen to our loved ones who have died before the rapture. Have they missed out when the Lord returns? And so Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those that are asleep." And that's my second word. Notice the word asleep, verse 13. The word asleep is a metaphor. It's a picture of death. Now, there's some very important doctrines you need to understand about this image used for sleep. Number one, it is only used for Christians. Number two, it is only referring to the body. There is a false doctrine known as soul sleep. It's not taught in the Bible. They teach that when you die, you go to sleep. By that, they actually mean that you cease to exist. You no longer exist, that the righteous will be recreated at the resurrection, but after death, there is no existence. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists teach this doctrine of soul sleep. It is not taught in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of sleep, it's not talking about the soul. The soul doesn't sleep. The soul doesn't need to sleep. The only thing that needs to sleep, and I need to sleep, is my body, my B-O-D-Y. That's the only thing that needs to sleep. The soul doesn't sleep. So it's talking about the believer, and it's talking about their body. The body of those who have died in Christ are referred to as asleep. Now, why are they asleep? Well, number one, because they still exist. You know, when you go to sleep, you don't cease to exist, right? Now, there may be people that sleep so soundly, when they go to sleep, you go, we've lost them. I wish I could sleep that sound. I can't do that. But there are some people that go to sleep and you think, you know, hey, that's it. You know, we won't see them for another 8 hours, you know. We've lost them. But when someone goes to sleep in Christ, we haven't lost them. When someone dies in the Lord, we don't think of them as being lost. We know exactly where they are. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. They're only asleep. Sleep is a good thing. Sleep is a wonderful thing. I praise God for sleep. And I can't wait to sleep when the church is over this morning. I'm going to go home, take a nap. Another thing about sleep that you need to understand is that it's only temporary. When you go to bed at night, you lay down to sleep, you do so with every expectation to get up in the morning, right? You say, good night, see you in the morning, and you wake in the morning. So when the believer dies in Jesus, they're only asleep. They will awaken in the morning. There's going to be a resurrection. And Paul says, you don't need to be ignorant about them that are asleep. We haven't lost them. It's only temporary. And sleep also speaks of the picture or image of the end of work or the end of our labor. If you're sleeping, you're not working, you're not laboring. It's the end of our labor. So the believers, and Paul uses this term several times in this passage. But there's this third word in verse 13. It's the word sorrow. He didn't want them ignorant about those that were asleep, that you sorrow not. Notice the word sorrow. Now, the non-Christian, the unbeliever, sorrows when their loved ones die, and so does the Christian, I might add. It is wrong to think that as believers, when our loved ones die, that we should not sorrow. There is sorrow. Death is unnatural. It's not part of God's original design or intent for man. So there is sorrow, but it is not a hopeless sorrow. And that's my fourth word, hope. Paul says that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. They were being filled with sorrow because they thought that those who had died in Christ had lost out on the coming again of the Lord. And they thought that they would be a disadvantage of us who are alive and remain when the Lord returned. But they were filled with sorrow unnecessarily. Paul says, you need not sorrow as others who have no hope. When a person dies in Christ, when a person dies as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, it is not a hopeless sorrow. We have hope even in the face of death. What a blessing it is to know that even when our loved ones die, there is hope that we will be reunited again with them, that we will see them again, that we will be with Christ forever, and we need not sorrow as others which have no. It takes the sting out of death. That's why Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We have hope in Jesus Christ. But the problem is a lot of people are ignorant of those who have died in Christ. Now, let us be perfectly clear. When a Christian dies, they go immediately to be with Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What is it that goes to be with them? Their soul and their spirit, that immaterial part of them. The body lies asleep in the grave, and their soul and spirit is with the Lord, waiting the resurrection. But we move, secondly, from the problem of the rapture to the pillars of the rapture, verses 14 and 15. And there are three pillars that I want you to see in verse 14 and 15. Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which are again asleep. Now, three pillars of the rapture. The first, verse 14, is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, there's something you need to know there. Paul is not questioning whether we believe Jesus rose again or not, or whether he died or not. In the Greek, it's since we believe Christ rose from or died for our sins, since we believe that Christ rose again from the dead. So it's an affirmation of the belief that we have that Jesus both died and then secondly rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. The foundation of our hope is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So pillar number one, the death of Christ. Why did Jesus die? For our sins. Now, the terms that the Bible uses to describe his death are several. Number one, it's called substitution. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is a substitution. He died in your place. He took your penalty. The death of Jesus Christ is described as a reconciliation. He died to reconcile you back to God. Reconciliation. The Bible also describes the death of Jesus Christ as propitiation. Jesus died to satisfy the demands of God the Father, whose righteous, holy law had been broken by sinners. So it's the death of Jesus Christ, Godward. When he died to propitiate or to satisfy the demands of God's holy, righteous laws. Those are the terms the Bible uses to describe his death. That's the foundation of our hope. But the second is the resurrection, verse 14, of Jesus. Since we believe that Jesus died, and we believe that Jesus rose again. So we believe in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. When I was in Auckland, after speaking to the pastors, my topic assigned me there was confronting last days apostasy. And I talked to them about the teaching of the word and the preaching of the word, and that you confront the lies of Satan with the truth of God's word. On the Auckland Herald newspaper there, the front of the newspaper, full color article, was an article about a woman pastor who was in the Presbyterian Church who, thank the Lord, had just been removed from her position as the pastor or rector of that church, who had denied the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is in, it's on the front page of their newspaper. This article about the fact that she said, I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, and I don't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. Wherein do you have hope without that? If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he was just a man like any other man, and when he died on the cross, his death was not substitutionary. It didn't satisfy the demands of God's broken law, and it could not reconcile sinners back to God. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no hope, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. We're still in our sins, and we're of all men most miserable. We have hope only in this life. Our preaching is vain, and our faith is vain. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. As we approach Easter, let your heart be encouraged and let it rejoice in hope. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. And because of that, he's coming again. It's the foundation for his return. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, if he's dead, he can't save anybody. And he certainly isn't coming back. That's for sure. So that's the foundation. But the third picture we have there is that of the revelation of Christ. Notice verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So we have the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the revelation of Christ. Christ is become the first fruits of those who sleep. His resurrection is a picture of our resurrection. And God gave to Paul the Apostle this revelation. Now, the problem today is that men and women reject God's word. They reject the revelation found in God's word. Now, the question, and this we were unable to deal with Celebration Sunday, the question is, when or how did Jesus Christ reveal to Paul this doctrine of the rapture? Well, it's possible that Jesus taught specifically on it. I do believe in John 14 that we have the first revelation of the rapture. When Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to go and prepare a place. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself. There's the rapture. That where I am, there you will be also. And other places, perhaps, Jesus spoke about it. But there's also the possibility that Jesus revealed it directly to Paul the Apostle. That Jesus revealed to Paul this doctrine known as the rapture of the church. The Bible makes it clear, and this is foundational, you need to make note of this, that the rapture is a New Testament mystery. A New Testament mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. You remember the word sleep. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruption, referring to our bodies. And this mortal, my body, will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The New Testament reveals as a mystery this doctrine we call the rapture of the church. Now, how do we define a mystery? What is a mystery? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that a mystery is something that in the ages past was not made known, but is now made known unto the people of God, that God has revealed it. So it's not something we can't know. It's something we can't know unless God reveals it, and God has revealed it. But it also indicates another important point, that the rapture being a New Testament revelation was not taught in the Old Testament. You will search in vain for the rapture in the Old Testament. Now, there are pictures that people see of the rapture, but I'm not convinced that it was in the mind of God or the mind of the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Old Testament that they were giving a prototype or a picture of the rapture. I don't think it's there. I think it's a New Testament revelation as well as the church. And it's revealed by God to Paul the Apostle, this mystery of the church being caught up to be with Christ. Nor do I believe that the rapture is in Matthew chapter 24. One of the problems people have with the rapture is they try to find it in the Olivet Discourse. Two shall be working in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding at the meal, one shall be taken, and the other left. I don't believe he's talking about the rapture there. I believe he's taking away the wicked in judgment. And if you read the context of Matthew 24, it all has to do with second coming passages. And we'll contrast the two in just a moment. Before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is not the rapture, and the rapture is not a coming, before the second coming, there will be signs in the earth and in the heaven above. There will be tribulation, there will be wrath, there will be all these things happen upon the earth before the Lord returns in power and glory. And when he comes back in his second coming, he will come to judge the wicked. He will take them away in judgment. And those that are left, the sheep separated from the goats, Matthew 25, will go into the kingdom age. But you need to keep that separated in your mind. The rapture involves only the saved. It involves only the church. And I believe it happened 7 years before the second coming. And before the second coming, there will be signs and wonders in the earth and tribulation. And people will see that the earth will be reeling to and fro like a drunken man. But nothing has to happen before the rapture. Doctrine of imminency, I believe, comes out clearly in this passage, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But the rapture is a New Testament mystery. It involves only the church and only those who are in Christ. But the third point I would make this morning in verse 15 is the participants of the rapture. At the end of verse 15, I want to break this down. Who will participate in the rapture? Now, I've already alluded to that it's only those who are in Christ. But notice the two groups, verse 15. We which are alive and remain, group number one, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep, group number two. Two groups that will be participating in the rapture. Now, remember, the Thessalonians were upset. They believed that their loved ones who died in Christ would miss the rapture. They would miss out and be at a disadvantage to those who are alive and remain when the Lord returned. And Paul says, no, we'll both be participating in the rapture, alive in Christ. Now, I want you, if you have the Christian liberty to mark in your Bible, you need to underline, highlight, or circle the little word we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Why do I point that out? Several times Paul uses that phrase, including himself, in support of the idea that Christ could have come in his time and in his lifetime. He believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This is a very, very important truth. I believe that Paul was living every day of his life with an expectation Christ could come to take me home. Any wonder that Paul did so much for the Lord? He didn't just sit on a mountain in a white robe waiting to be raptured. He was busy serving we which are alive and remain. This supports a doctrine known as the doctrine of imminency. You say, what's the doctrine of imminency? The doctrine of imminency is that nothing has to happen for the rapture to take place. No prophecy need be fulfilled. No signs need take place. Nothing needs to happen before the rapture could take place. The Lord could come to catch us home to be with Him. It's the doctrine of imminency. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're not looking for the mark of the beast. We're not looking for the abomination of desolation. We're not looking for the false prophets. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And the Lord will come again to take us home to be with Him. The doctrine of imminency. No signs are mentioned in this passage that have to precede the coming of the Lord for those who are alive in Christ. Now, I would love to be alive and remain when the Lord returns. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to be raptured by the Lord? We joked when we were in Australia and New Zealand, because we're a day ahead of you there. I figured if we got raptured, I'd call you guys. Let you know it's coming down. It's going to happen. We'd be sailing through the skies, you know, and I'd call the office and let you know, hey, we just got raptured. Get ready. It's coming. I believe that in a moment, we get our word Adam from that word moment. Twinkling of an eye, as fast as your eye can twinkle, that universally, simultaneously, all the believers in Christ, all over the world, and those suffering Christians of Vietnam, they'll be caught up to be with Christ. All over the world, together, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We must not lose that expectation. We must not lose that. Very clearly, Paul lived with that anticipation. But then what about the dead in Christ? Verse 15. The dead in Christ. Them which are asleep, will they be at a disadvantage? We're going to find out. Paul says no. In the rapture, it will involve the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the translation of the living in Christ. If you die before the rapture, you will go to be with Christ. Your body is asleep, waiting the resurrection in Christ. If you're alive and remain, you will be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, there is what some call a partial rapture theory, and I want to mention that. And that is, not all that are saved will be raptured. Only the super saints. Only the deeper life club. Only those who are praying and serving and working and walking in holiness and fasting and seeking the Lord. I've even heard bizarre doctrine that if you're not literally, physically looking up when the rapture happens, you won't get caught. I mean, that's crazy. Can you imagine? You'd have to walk around looking up all the time. I believe it can be reduced to its simplest terms. If you are saved, you're going up. If you are not saved, if you're not born again, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, there's no oil in your lamp, you will be left behind. You're either a saint or you ain't. One or the other. The rapture is not a reward for the deeper life club. It's not a reward for super spirituality. It is the church who will be caught up, the body of Christ, those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ, right? No condemnation. If you are in Christ, you will be raptured. But the moment you're raptured, you will see Jesus. And when we're caught up to be with the Lord, then we will stand before the bema, the reward seat of Christ. And if you have been a Christian that hasn't really served the Lord or lived for the Lord or sacrificed for the Lord and done so in the right motive, you will be saved, but only by the skin of your teeth. So as by fire, the Bible says. Your works will be burnt up. They'll be like wood, hay, and stubble. But if you're serving God in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, and you're doing it out of love for God, you'll have works that will be sown and precious jewels. They'll be tried by fire, gold, silver, and precious stones. And those works will abide. Those works will remain. Here's something else that the church has forgotten. Not only could the Lord come at any moment, but we could get raptured before my sermon finishes. You go, John's back, another long sermon. But the moment we get raptured, we will stand before him and give an account for the way we lived. Not for our salvation, but for our service. We forget that. We forget that. We get comfortable. Oh, I'm saved. I have my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. I'll be saved for... But what kind of works will you have? What kind of rewards will you have? Will you be ashamed at his coming? The Lord could come at any moment, and everything we know will be destroyed. And we need to be ready to go to be with him, and we need to be serving him because he's coming soon. But we move to a fourth point, and that is the plan of the rapture. Now, I won't tarry long on these points because I have 10 sub-points. I want to break this down phrase by phrase. Here's the plan of the rapture. Number one, it'll involve the Lord himself, verse 16. Jesus is going to rapture the church. He won't send an angel. He won't send a representative. The same Jesus which you've seen go shall come in like manner. So he went visibly, he went bodily, he ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted there. He will come again. Notice secondly, he shall descend from heaven. So it will be the Lord himself, the same Jesus who died and rose again will come again. And he will descend from where? From heaven, verse 16. He will descend from heaven. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, Paul said to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're waiting for his Son who's coming from where? From heaven. That's because he went back to heaven. He came down from heaven, went back to heaven, and he's coming again from heaven, the Lord himself. But notice number three in the plan of the rapture. He will come with a shout. And in the Greek, that phrase is used for a shout of a military command. I believe that's pictured in John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember that story? And Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and he said that he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And I believe that had he not specified just Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have emptied. You got to be careful what you say when you're the Son of God in a cemetery. You can empty the thing. Just Lazarus. We'll get the rest of you later. Lazarus come for. But when the rapture happens, the Lord himself, who comes from heaven, is going to shout. The fourth thing in a plan of the rapture is the voice of the archangel, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. Now, in the Greek, there's no definite article, so it's an archangel, not the archangel, but an archangel. So we don't know for sure whether or not it's Michael or how many archangels there are. It would seem that there may be only one archangel, but we can't be sure. The Jews believe there were 9 archangels. The only one named in the Bible is Michael. But in the Greek, it's just an archangel. By the way, that's Jude 9. But then notice the fifth thing, the trump of God. So the Lord himself descends from heaven. There's the shout. There's the voice of the archangel. And then fifthly, there's the trump of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, John hears a great voice as the sound of a trumpet saying, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must come to pass." I believe the rapture happens in Revelation chapter 4. The church is caught up to be with Christ before the tribulation starts in Revelation 6. From Revelation 6 through 19 is the great tribulation. At the end of Revelation 19 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are trumpets that blow during the time of the tribulation, but they're not the same trumpet. And they shouldn't be confused with this trumpet of God that blows at the rapture. Those are trumpets of angels followed by wrath. This is the trump of God followed by the rapture. But notice number 6, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 16. In the Greek, this is in the future tense. Will rise first. He's not talking about the fact that when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. He's anticipating the resurrection of the body. Now, the most frequently asked question from this passage involves this phrase. If when the Christian dies, they go to be with Christ, who is Paul referring to as the dead in Christ will rise first? I thought they were already with the Lord, right? So the answer to the question is the dead in Christ who rise first is referring to the believer's body. Remember that sleep was only the body? Those that have died are with the Lord, and Christ will bring them with him, and we will meet them in the air, but their bodies will be resurrected. And if you understand that, it fits together in perfect harmony. In Romans 8, verse 23, the Bible says we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies. Our bodies. That's one of the reasons why we're going to know each other in heaven. We will know each other in heaven because we will be a new and improved. Now, I tell you, when I look in the mirror, I need a new and improved. I need a new body. When I look in the mirror, I go, "Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, rapture me. Lord, resurrect me." Number 7, verse 17. The living in Christ are caught up. So we have the Lord himself, we have them descending from heaven, we have a shout, we have the voice of the archangel, we have the trumpet of God, we have the dead in Christ rising first, and then we which are alive and remain, and here's our rapture phrase, caught up. The Greek word is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. We will be caught up or snatched up or taken up. The word means to seize, to snatch, to take away, to carry away, to catch up, to take by force. All those phrases interpret that word harpazo, to catch up or to take by force. It's used of Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, where he was raptured sideways. He wasn't caught up to heaven, but he was caught away by the Lord. It's used of Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4, where he's caught up into the third heaven. So one day the believer will be harpazo. Now, here's a complaint that people have that deny the rapture of the church. They say the word's not in the Bible. Depends upon what Bible you're reading. If you're reading a Latin translation, Latin Vulgate translation, you'll find the word rapturo in this text for harpazo. It means to be snatched up or taken away. Rapturo. We get our word rapture from it. Here the phrase is caught up. That's the reference to the rapture of the believers. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says that Christ, when he comes for the church, shall change our humble bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, it'll happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But notice number 8. Notice this phrase, verse 17, together with them. Who's that? The dead in Christ. The living translated, the dead resurrected, together with them. Note that phrase, we will be together again with them. We will be reunited. Number 9, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, notice where we're going to meet the Lord. Not in Jerusalem, not on Mount Olivet, but where? This reminds me of that old gospel song, there's going to be a meeting in the air. In the sweet, sweet by and by. Thinking about the flight home from Auckland Friday, I thought, Lord, rapture me right now. I don't want to sit on this plane for 12 hours. I want to get raptured. It was 15 hours going and 12 hours coming back. Lord, just rapture me right now. I've never prayed for the rapture more fervently. I thought it'd be cool to get raptured on the plane. You know, they count the number of seats and the people in them, you know, and, you know, a passenger, John Miller, is missing, you know. That'd be cool. Get a head start. I'd be a little closer, too, you know. Cruising at 30,000 feet, you know. I'd be already up there waving at you guys. There's going to be a meeting in the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. This is why this is not the second coming. At the second coming, Christ comes back and touches down on the earth. At the rapture, the saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At the second coming, it's at the end of the 7 years of tribulation during the battle of Armageddon. And he will come in power and glory, and every eye will see him as the lightning that shines from the east to the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. At the rapture, saints and Christians will just disappear off planet Earth. And the most likely explained in a way that Martians came and took them away. And people will rejoice that all the crazy, fanatic, fundamental Christians are gone, you know. And they can revel in their sin and their wickedness. Darkness will ensue. The time of great tribulation. Meet the Lord in the air. And here's number 10. Last but not least, verse 17. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we forever be with the Lord. Is that in your Bible? It's in my Bible. I'm glad it is. I plan on being forever with the Lord. I plan on the same Jesus that died for me, the same Jesus that rose for me, is coming for me. And it doesn't matter whether I die first or I'm alive. I'm going to be caught up. I'm going to be resurrected. And I'm going to meet the Lord in the air. And all of the saints, through all of the ages, all of the church universal, will finally be all gathered together in one meeting. It won't be the Christians in Australia and the Christians in New Zealand and the Christians in America and the Christians in Vietnam and the Christians in Samoa. It'll be all the Christians in all the world, all caught up, all together, all at once, and with the Lord for all eternity. Is that cool or what? And it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any second. Jesus Christ will come. There'll be the rapture of the church, the bema, the marriage supper of the Lamb. On earth, the Antichrist will be revealed. He'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. The first 3.5 will be a time of pseudo-peace. And then in an erected temple in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. He'll institute a mark on right hand or forehead. No one can buy or sell but he that has the mark. God's wrath poured out upon the world, Christ rejecting world, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, World War III, at which time Christ will return in his second coming, and we will come back with him. Revelation 19, and we will be riding on horses, white horses. Horses scare me, but they won't scare me then. Our pastor's conference in New Zealand was on a horse ranch. It was on a ranch where they just big horse ranch thing, and they wanted to take everybody horseback riding, you know. My wife brought her cowboy boots, but I wouldn't let her ride the stupid horse. I told her, we're going surfing this afternoon. When you see her, feel sorry for her. She wanted to go horseback riding. I said, no, we're going to go surfing. You got to come along. So she had to sit on the beach and watch her husband surf. But we found out that several of the pastors fell off those horses. Them's wild horses, them New Zealand horses, them Kiwi horses, they freak out. Actually, a couple of them flew off, you know. A couple of pastors flew off those suckers. I said, see, that's why you're not supposed to ride horses. We have a wedding this Saturday. My daughter Amy's getting married. And I could just picture my wife coming down the aisle with a cast on her leg, you know. No, you can't ride the horse. So I ride my surfboard and split my chin open. And anyway, that's the way it worked. But we're going to get new bodies, right? And we look forward to that day. There's one last point we need to make before we close, verse 18, and that's the profit of the rapture. What profit is there in the rapture? Notice verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Four things, comfort or encouragement. We will meet again. We will forever be with the Lord. If you have lost a loved one or a friend who has died in Christ, let your heart be encouraged. You will meet again. You will meet them again. Comfort yourselves with these words. The second prophet is purity. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, but beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. When you lose the anticipation of the rapture, you lose that motivation to purity. The Lord's coming soon. We must walk in purity. And the third thing is service. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Jesus is coming back to reward those who faithfully serve him and follow him. And the fourth prophet is imminency. The doctrine of imminency, I believe, shines through this passage as it does John 14. No signs, no prophecies, nothing to happen, nothing to be fulfilled, just Christ's promise, I will come again. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house, that's a reference to heaven. That's where I will be and you will be and we will spend eternity with him. Question this morning is, are you ready? How do you get ready? You repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ. You turn from your sins and you receive Christ as your Savior. You're born again. You trust him who died for you and rose again. If you're not born again, you could miss the rapture. You could be left behind. And the rapture could happen at any moment. You must be ready. You must turn to Christ and put your faith and trust in him and be saved. Father, we thank you for this marvelous, marvelous passage. Having now preached two sermons and back to back from this text, I pray that the comfort and the hope, Lord, is just permeating our minds and our hearts and our lives. Lord, thank you for the hope and thank you for the comfort. Thank you for the motivation to purity and service. Thank you for the doctrine of imminency, that you could come at any time. No matter how dark the world gets or dangerous or difficult or deceptive, Lord, we know that you're coming again. We look for that time. And I pray that if there are any here that aren't ready, Father, that they would call out to you. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray, O God, that we would call upon you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, right now, right here, you can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. You simply need to turn to Jesus in faith and say, forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and be my Savior. I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again. I believe you're coming again. And Lord, I want to be ready for your return. All those who have received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name. Open your heart and receive Christ today, and you will be ready for his return. Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I pray that we would be a church that believes in the rapture and lives in anticipation of your coming. That it would be a motivation to comfort, purity, service. We look for you, Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray, and everyone agreeing said,